Amen. Wildwood's answer to the Dixie Chicks right there. Nehemiah chapter 9, please. The book of Nehemiah and the 9th chapter. Today's message is the goodness of God leads to repentance. Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And then we'll look at much of the passage as we walk through it. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word? It was on the first day of the month that they began revival in Nehemiah chapter 8. And now the Bible tells us on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. Give us a word, Father, today, in Jesus' name. Amen. David Wells wrote a book entitled God in the Wasteland. In that book, he talks about the weakness of contemporary evangelical Christianity. And he traces it to our shallow understanding of the person of God. Listen to what he says. The problem is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment too benign. His gospel too easy. His Christ too common. It is as though we have marginalized God, domesticating Him to serve our purposes. His greatness awes us less than it ought. His power we give lip service to, but fail to appropriate for daily living. His grace we take for granted, and we are something less than amazed by it. That was not true of the children of Israel. They finished the wall and realized that while the wall had been erected, their hearts were still broken and lives in disarray. And so they called for Ezra the scribe, the man of God, to come and to read them the word. As Ezra read the word, renewal, revival, a visitation of God's Spirit came upon his people. And they are still in the middle of that revival. Chapter 9 gives us the longest prayer outside of the Psalms in the entirety of the Bible. How many of you know people who pray for too long when they're called to pray in public? I was reading the other day, Dwight L. Moody had called upon the man to pray, and 10 minutes into the man's public prayer, Mr. Moody stood and said, "Now let's turn to 342 while our brother finishes his prayer." This is an extremely long prayer. And yet, the depth of it is amazing. I want us to see this passage in two movements today. I want to see God's goodness and how we respond to God's goodness. The grace, the mercy, the greatness of God in our response. And so let's spend a few moments just talking about God's goodness, the greatness of God. Write these things down on your sermon notes. First of all, He is peerless. God is without peer. In verses 4 and 5, we have what is commonly called an antiphonal choir. The first part of the men would lament the sins of the people. The second part would give praise to the glorious forgiveness of God. And you find that rotating back and forth all the way through this prayer. Man's sin and God's goodness. Look at the bottom part of verse 5 and then look with me at verses 5 and 6 as a whole. Arise, he said, bless the Lord your God forever and forever. Now watch this. Look at this church. Oh, may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. Our God is an awesome God. And he sees him as creator. Isn't it amazing to you that God, this God, God the creator, could find himself in competition with the inferior things that we worship? Possessions and power and prestige and pleasure makes the God who is peerless seem so unimportant. But our God is peerless. Secondly, notice his promises. I love what he says in verse 7 concerning the life of Abraham and the beginning of the nation of Israel. Thou art the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. Note with me, please, that it was God who chose Abraham, not Abraham who chose God. God made a promise that his seed, the seed that he had chosen, would live and multiply and be more than the sands on the sea and the stars in the heavens. The promises of God are forever and forever, and yes and amen. I buried this week a 33-year-old lady. I baptized her. I married her and her husband. I was there for the birth of both of her children. The church was packed, and it was more like a revival, really, than it was a funeral. And for 5 years, when she was 28 years old, she found out that she had cancer. The second baby, Caleb, was born, and the doctors said, if you don't abort the baby, you're going to die. She said, I'm going to die anyway. I would never abort my baby. And as I sat there and looked at Dave sitting on the front row with the 4-year-old on his leg asleep, and I felt and sensed the faith that he had put in God, I was made painfully but made aware of the grace and goodness of our God who keeps his promise. I met just a while ago a young lady who lost this year in August her 20-year-old son. Difficult walking through those things. Difficult walking through every holiday now, especially those first ones. And yet the Word of God is replete with the sovereignty and the precious promises that even in the middle of death, our God is awesome. Notice something else about him. Not only is he peerless and not only his promises, but notice his passion. If you read through, and we won't take the time to do that, I want to get to something else, but if you read through all the way through verse 9, through verse 25, here's what you would find coming and going. You would find the goodness of God and the rebellion of his people. God's goodness put on display and man's rebellion against that. God's love as he delivers Egypt and God's power to bring them out. And he's passionate about it. I cannot say this enough to you, and you must believe it. You must hear it. And you must receive it. God is passionate about you. God is passionately in love with you. God constantly, daily, in the middle of even your rebellion, is showing you his great love. I'm telling you this morning, our God is good. He is peerless. His promises. He is passionate. There's one that I didn't get, so write this down. He is patient with us. In verses 26 through 31, you see the patience of God with man. God is long-suffering and loyal even in the middle of our evil. And then in verses 32 through 37, you see his persistence. He never gives up on us. He never stops loving us. He never stops conforming us. to the image of Christ. He never stops bringing us through crisis, bringing us through the waters of difficulties, bringing us through the adversities of life, the death, the problems. He never gives up on us. And thank Him, hallelujah to Him, He never will give up on us. Can the church say amen that we serve an awesome God? God's goodness. Now, what about man's response to God's goodness? Basically, there are two responses. One is a response of defiance. God is good all the time, and all the time God is. And yet, in the middle of God's goodness, you constantly see man's defiance. Look with me just at a few verses here, and let's read them. Look at verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Go over to verse 26. But they became disobedient and rebelled against thee, and they cast your law behind their backs, and they killed the prophets who had admonished them. Look at verse 29. And admonished them in order to turn them back to thy law, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to thy commandments, but sinned against thine ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. They took the law of God, which was representative of the perfect nature and character of God, and they put it behind their backs. It's just another way of saying they devalued what God valued. How many of you have ever been around a two-year-old child? You've had to deal with a two-year-old. My son Scott was the most compliant child you've ever seen in your life. Now, something happened to that down the road, but when he was a boy, he was so compliant that I could look at him and he knew, get in line. And I would say, as a young father, I'd hear these parents say, I can't do anything with my child. They're just wild and they're rebellious. And here's what I'd say. You let me have them for about a week. I'll straighten them out. Then my son had a son. Rosemary's baby. And when he got around two, he just totally lost his mind. He just went crazy. You know how they used to say, I've heard people say this, if they cry, the hardliners say, if they cry, just let them cry. They'll cry themselves out. Not Hunter. He would have cried 24/7 and never stopped. And his favorite word was, no. Hunter, straighten up. No. Hunter, come here. No. Hunter, obey. No. I told him one time, I said, if you weren't my grandson, I'd kill you. Just defiant. You never wanted to take him anywhere because he would embarrass you. You remember, I don't know if you have them so much anymore, but when I was a kid growing up, women especially in their homes had whatnots. How many of you know what a whatnot? A whatnot is there to get a child beat senseless. Don't touch that whatnot. Leave that whatnot alone. Well, what's it there for? It's for there for you not to touch it. Leave it alone. You take Hunter in somebody's home where there are whatnots, and that thing would just, it'd be destroyed. Just defiant. You know, God has a lot of terrible twos in the kingdom, who will not obey what the Father says. You can react to God in defiance. I can tell you this, if you are God's child, He will discipline you because He loves you. Those whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. You can act defiantly. I rather suspect that there are those in the auditorium this morning who are doing this, walking in defiance. You are. You're defiant about the message. You do mental gymnastics with the pastor. You're going to live like you want to live. You're going to do what you want to do. Go ahead. It's up to you. I just want you to know that if you're a child of God, you're in for a whooping. God will take you to the woodshed and there will be bloodshed. Defiance. But there's a second way that we respond to the goodness of God, and that is in repentance. I want to use our time, the time that we have left, to talk to you to bring us to this place of repentance. Repentance has taken a bad rap in evangelical Christianity. We see repentance as something negative when it's not. Remember over in chapter 8, they were weeping and he said, stop weeping. It's not time to weep, it's time to rejoice. Well, now it's time to weep. Isn't there a contradiction there? No. Because you have weeping and you have celebrating, and they go together, they're not enemies. You have repentance and you have rejoicing. You have grief and you have gladness. God wants your sin is gone. God doesn't want you sitting around mourning over your sin. But repentance is a way to rejoicing. And I'm not talking to the man who's not a Christ follower. I'm not talking about you repenting of all your sins. That's not biblical. We preach it as though a man, if he comes to faith, repents of all of his sin. Number one, you don't even know all of your sins. Number two, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And if you've got to repent and turn from all your sins, that is a works-based theology, which is no theology at all. You're saved by believing that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, period. But repentance is something the believer does. Well, you say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say repent for the kingdom of God is at hand? Yes, speaking to the religious Pharisees and scribes. God says to His people, now listen to me carefully, His people, you and I, who are His followers, who by faith have the Holy Spirit living with us today and are believers. God says to us, I want you, in response to my greatness and my goodness, I want you to walk in repentance. Now listen to me very carefully, because for the next 10 minutes or so, I'm going to say some things that you need to hear. And I know you need to hear them, because God's spoken to my heart for us, not simply you, for us as a body of believers. Somebody says, now, Pastor, why do you always preach the grace of God, the goodness of God? Because there's no greater sin than to sin against love. And when we sin against God, we're sinning against a God of goodness, grace, mercy, and love. So what does it mean to repent? First of all, and I'm going to speak to this very briefly. First of all, it's prompted by the word and work of God. Today we make much of man and little of God. Repentance brings us to where we understand the character and nature of God through His word. And the church comes to a place where she makes much of God. She makes much of Him. I do not know Christ apart from the Word. I do not know the nature, the character of God apart from His Word. So all repentance is prompted by the Word. Secondly, it's preceded by a genuine sorrow. Go back to verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 9. And watch what they were doing. Now, on the 24th day, 3 weeks into this movement of God, the sons of Israel, underlying these, assembled with fasting, number one, number two, in sackcloth, and number three, with dirt upon them. They were fasting. I know that fasting is good for you, and I know that it's become a vogue thing to fast today, but fasting biblically is not merely about a health issue. Fasting biblically is over a sin issue, or a solemn assembly, or my life getting closer to God. And real fasting is this. Real fasting is when you want God more than you want food or drink. When you need God. When you're longing for a loving relationship with God. When you just want to spend some time with God. Fasting's not meant to be fun. Fasting is meant to be worshipful and repentant. Not only were they fasting, the Bible says they were sitting in sackcloth. It was an extremely, it would irritate the skin. It was goat hair, and it was very, very scratchy and very, very uncomfortable. They wanted to remind themselves of the uncomfortableness of sin and what they had caused the heart of God and how they had embarrassed themselves in front of other nations that were unbelieving. And so as they sat there with their stomachs growling, hungry for God, in this irritation, they took dirt. And they cast the dirt over them saying, "We're but dust." Here's my question to you this morning as a body. To what trouble do I go to demonstrate the seriousness with which I own my sin? To what trouble am I willing to go? Now, the Bible doesn't say I should fast and sit in sackcloth and ashes. I can do that, especially the fasting part of it. But that's not the point of the message. The point of the message is, how serious is sin to you? Will I repent? What does it mean to repent? Will I be genuinely sorrowful for my sin against God when I see His goodness and His grace to me? Thirdly, it prohibits trivializing of sin. It prohibits. And here's what you're going to see. Look at verse 2. "And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from the foreigners." And those were the, you know, we read sometimes of the Hittites, or the Canaanites, or the Jebusites, or the Termites. We read about those. "And they stood," now watch this, "they stood and they confessed their sins." Not only that, "they confessed the iniquities of their fathers." They did not broad brush their sin. Well, everybody has a little sin, you know. Everybody has an impediment in the flesh. Everybody has an infirmity. Everybody's doing it. And so what? What's the big deal? So what? The big deal is that it breaks the heart of a sovereign, holy, and righteous God. And notice that they confess the sins of their fathers. That's strange. There was, a number of years ago, the idea that we should go back and we should somehow get forgiveness for the sins of our fathers. You know, the Bible says the sins of the fathers will be rest upon third and fourth generation. But what we have to realize, if you read on over in Jeremiah said there has come a day when we can no longer say that our fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth is set on edge. What does that mean? It means that you don't have to go back and find out if there were curses in the past in your family's life. It means you can't pay for your father's sin. But it means the consequences of their sin can fall out on you. The consequences of my sin on my son and his son and so forth and so on. For example, I was never a part of slavery, nor would I be. But a number of years ago, in this city, at the Southern Baptist Convention, I stood at the Georgia Dome as we said we make a public apology for slavery. And the part that any Southern Baptist or the Southern Baptist Convention at all may have had to do with that. Now, we couldn't do anything about it, but we could say, "I'm sorry for the embarrassment and the hurt and the pain that it's caused in others." And we ought to do that. And yet you and I know that we have our own personal sin. I've never owned a slave. Now, would I think it's an egregious sin? But you and I also know that we have valued others less than ourselves. What's the difference? We also know that in the corporate world, that we're called to climb upon the shoulders of others and over others to get to a place where we need to be in our jobs. That better than ourselves. We live in a dog-eat-dog competitive world. And you've got to make others look bad and for yourself to look good. That's a sin. And it's an egregious sin. And it's not a part of the kingdom of God. You say, "Well, Pastor, you don't understand. That's just where I work. That's the marketplace." Here's what I understand. In the middle of the marketplace, there needs to be some with a distinctive difference and will not bow to the philosophy and altar of this world, but will say amen to being what God has called us to be in everything in life. There's our personal sin that we must confess. There's a generational sin that we must confess. And I believe in our church, like in every other church, there's a congregational confession that even the body of Christ throughout this country needs to stand and say, "We apologize to our community. We are sorry for the embarrassment. We are sorry for the lack of discipline. We are sorry that our lives have not been distinctively different than yours. I've been pastoring for 35 years, and I can tell you in those 35 years, I have seen incredible hatred spewed out at the church. The church should stand in the gap of ministries of the ministry of reconciliation. But there are times when we need to stand and confess on behalf of the body of Christ that we've not demonstrated the love of Christ. I believe you can hold true to the Word of God and be obedient to God and still give a positive witness to our world. I don't know all of the history of our church, the Wildwood Church. But I'll tell you this. I know enough about the history to know that it's been one thing through the years after another that's brought embarrassment to this community. I know that probably in the history of this church there have been pastors who've abused the church spiritually and maybe even in other ways. And for that, on behalf of the pastors, I would apologize. But I also know there's been times in the history of this church when pastors and staff members have been abused and taken advantage of and slandered and mistreated by the church. And the corporate body of this church needs to stand and take ownership for the sins of the past of those who've been in place of leadership. And that needs to happen. There's a root problem in the church that needs to be confessed and dealt with at an altar of repentance. I don't believe God will ever visit this church until that attitude is taken. God, we refuse to be abusive. We refuse to be mean-spirited. We refuse to be ugly. And there are the corporate sins that need to be confessed. And then next, repentance in the light of the goodness of God produces a sense of humility. When I think of God's goodness, when I think of God's greatness, when I think of all that God has done, here's what I'm cognizant of. I don't deserve anything, and everything I have is by the grace of God. And then lastly, the goodness of God prevails on us to walk in the grace of God. The goodness of God prevails on us to walk in the grace of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know today that the very air we breathe, the very fact that we're in this building this morning, is because of a good, gracious, and sovereign God. Somebody says, why do you preach so much on the grace of God and the goodness of God? Because I've been there, done that, and experienced the forgiveness of God for it. And if you're a believer, so have you. And what you and I need to do in the light of God's forgiveness for us and the light of the cross and the empty tomb is we must understand we are called upon to show grace to a world that is dying and in desperate need of God. It doesn't matter what a man looks like. It doesn't matter the color of his skin. It doesn't matter the philosophy. It doesn't matter where he comes from. The only thing that matters is that a holy, sovereign God wants to reach out to him and save him by his mercy and his grace. I want to tell you today, ladies and gentlemen, if you and I can ever come to a comprehension of the grace of God and the goodness of God and that His mercy endures forever, it will not be hard to fill up this church. It will be hard to keep people out of this church if they know this church is a community of grace. I told the first service, and I'll tell you, and this ain't going to happen, and this is not a recommendation. But if I had my way, the name of the church would not be Wildwood Baptist Church. It would be Grace Community Church, because we're a bunch of people who are here who've been helped by the grace of God, healed by the grace of God, and we don't have to walk around in the bondage of unconfessed sin because it's been forgiven and it's been forgotten, and we ought to be rejoicing in the middle of it. And anybody out there, regardless of what they've done, can be saved. What can grace do? It can meet a woman caught in the act of adultery, a sinner dead to rights, the scorn of the religious community, and look at that woman eye to eye and say, I don't condemn you. It can see a man who has squandered his life and inheritance on riotous living, reeking in the pig pen and destitute, and run to embrace the prodigal. It can meet a woman at a well, a woman with a past and a reputation, and offer her everything she could ever have wished for, the water that quenches the deepest thirst she could ever have. It can look at a condemned man hanging beside him on a cross just minutes from hell and say to that man later on that day, "We will have a reunion in paradise." It can reach out to you and me, regardless of drugs or abortion or divorce, and say, "I love you and I'm willing to change you." Oh, what a God we serve. Serve Him, love Him, and honor Him. And so here's the invitation today. If you're a deacon, and our deacons are scattered during the worship times, but if you're a deacon, I want you to stand right where you are. If you're a Fusion group leader, would you stand right where you are? If you're on the stewardship team or personnel team, would you stand right where you are? Here's what I want to ask you to do today. In light of the confession of the sins of our fathers, as well as our own sins, would you, according to verse 38, they made it a covenant. They wrote down their testimony. Would you agree with me today? And I will say this and make this pledge to you and to you as a church body. I'm only asking these to stand because they represent leadership in this church. That there's nothing you can ever do to me that I can't forgive you for. That is a covenant with you. Number two, I'm never not going to love you. Never am I not going to love you. I don't know if that makes sense. I know what I want to say. I'm not sure it's coming out right. I'm always going to love you regardless if you're ugly and mean. I may whip your butt, but I'm still going to love you. I want you and I to understand this position. And if you can't say that, then you can't remain standing. And I want you and I to stand in such a covenant agreement with one another that when we see one another walking in the path that we think is wrong, that in the name of Jesus and in love, we will correct that, but we won't tell everybody else about it. And we will stand and say, this church, Wildwood Baptist Church, will refuse to be an embarrassment to this community and to the kingdom of Almighty God. May God have mercy on us if we do not keep that covenant before one another, and before our community. I'm going to ask everyone to stand. God is calling us to a constant repentance. Not a bad thing. It's not a negative thing, though it's become that. It is a very positive thing. And I would ask you today, as we've entered into a covenant with one another, not to embarrass one another by our lives or by our lips, but I would ask this entire body to enter into a covenant with the Holy Spirit today and say, Holy Spirit, and He is God. He is the friend within. And Holy Spirit, I want to rejoice, but I will repent when I need to. There will be personal repentance in my life when you call me to that. I will confess and agree with you that it is sin and condemn it and will not trivialize it. I will bring it to the cross because that sin, regardless of what it is, nailed Jesus to that cross. And I wonder today, in light of all of God said in His Word in this chapter in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, if God doesn't want us figuratively to sit in sackcloth, cover our hearts with dirt before His sovereignty and His holiness. I wonder if God is not calling us from the pastor all the way down to covenant with Him. Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, I choose, based upon the promise of Your Word, to walk in Your will obediently loving others, and loving Jesus. I want to pray with you, and I want to ask God the Spirit to visit us. Holy Spirit of God, visit with us now. Visit with us in a way that doesn't make us think about everybody else's sins, but our own. God, draw a circle around us where we are and call us from our defiance and rebellion and stubbornness and stiff-neckedness to a place of pliableness to You, to be compliant to the Word and the call and the will of God. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you pray such a covenant, I want you to make an altar. Now, you can make an altar where you are. Others of us, come to the altar. It's not that it's any different. It's that some different expression of it. We move forward. And moving forward, we're saying, God, I want to walk in repentance, not in defiance, in light of Your goodness. And all over this building this morning, from the balcony to down here, from the young to the old, God called us to repentance. And if God's calling you in any way to walk with Him in a covenant of repentance, I want you to come. If you're not yet a Christ follower, I want you to come. If you're not yet a member of this church, I want you to come as God speaks to our hearts. Let's adore Him. Amanda, lead us as we sing this.